Good morning.
Good morning.
The scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. The Son of God, the signs of God's coming, of Christ's coming. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only our God. For as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, there were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Please join me in a spirit of prayer. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts collectively be acceptable in your sight. For you, O God, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was in the fourth grade, my class at school got to take our very first overnight field trip. And we went, as all the fourth graders did at James Dukes Elementary School, to the Star of India. And now, the Star of India was a very, very old ship, an iron-hulled sailing boat built in 1863 that is docked in the San Diego Harbor as this working ship museum. And so our class, we arrived early in the school day, and we learned all day about all of these different jobs that it took to keep the Star of India functioning as a ship in its heyday. And as the sun set, we learned that we would be taking shifts being on watch duty throughout the night. Each of us would have a 2-hour shift in which we had to head up to the ship's deck along with our chaperone and a few other kids on our watch duty shift. And we would sit there on the deck and remain awake, not doing anything, but just being awake, and it was so challenging. My watch time was right around 3 a.m., just in the middle of that sweet spot of REM sleep, and as the night was chilly and silent and the boat rocked, it was hard to stay awake. It was hard to keep my eyes open. So at some point, I resorted to standing up and just kind of marching in place to stay awake. That's what I think about when I read this scripture from this morning. I think about staying awake. Have you all ever experienced something like that, needing to stay awake, but finding yourself drifting off to sleep? Needing to stay alert and watchful, but finding yourself lulled into complacency? I tell you this story about watching and waiting and staying awake because that is very much what Advent is all about. It's about recognizing our duty to stand watch and to wait for the coming of God's kingdom, and to wait not in a passive way, but in an active, faith-filled way, a mystery-acknowledging way, to wait, to watch, to awaken, and be diligent. This morning's scripture is part of this much larger passage, and it's usually referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And what it does is it discusses both events that occurred in the first century AD and also those which are yet to occur, yet to come to pass. Matthew 26:36-44, which is our scripture this morning, it falls into that latter category, the things that are yet to come to pass. And it can seem like a really strange text for Advent, because it's referring to the second coming of Christ, while we in churches all around the world are preparing for that first coming of Christ in a manger. And in the text, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them that no one, not even Jesus himself, is going to know about the timing of the return of Christ or this second coming. The angels, they won't know. The human beings, they won't know. Only God will know. I remember taking a cross-country road trip a few years ago and driving along Interstate 10 and noticing one billboard after another referring to the exact date of the second coming of Christ. And yet, here in our scriptures this morning, it's made rather clear that we're never going to know, that no one knows when that second coming is happening. And there's a professor of New Testament, his name is Ben Worthington, and here's what he says about this morning's scripture. He says, there is a difference between having great expectations, trusting God's word is true, and making calculations, which involves the second order activity of human speculation. Jesus does not encourage the latter, whilst he certainly instills in his disciples the blessed hope that he will return one day to raise the quick and the dead, as the creeds affirm. The remainder of this morning's scripture is meant to draw on some familiar images. We've got Noah's Ark, some familiar stories and circumstances that convey that there is a surprise element to the coming of Christ. There's this visual of people living their lives as usual out in the fields, only to realize that Christ has returned. And friends, on another Sunday, or more likely on another several Sundays, we can dive really in depth about this interesting part of our Christian scriptures, this idea of the second coming. It's often very scarily presented ideas of rapture, and these texts have been the bedrock of sometimes very troubling and oppressive theologies. But we will go deep into them at another time. This Sunday, we will focus on what this text might have to say to us in this season of Advent. Where is the hope in this text? I would say that the hope is in this. That in this text from Matthew, as always, God reveals enough about the future to give us hope, but not so much that we do not have to live in a state of faith day by day. As our tradition says, we have assurance about the things hoped for and conviction about the things not yet seen. So how do we do that? How do we live in this space of hope and still living day by day? What do we do in this act of waiting? While we wait for Jesus to be born into a manger, vulnerable and divine, while we wait for Jesus coming again, what is it that we do? And I propose that what we do as we watch and we wait with anticipation is this. We live out our faith actively. And we do so in three distinct ways. So here they are. Way number one. We see all of God's people as beloved ones. We take to heart this greatest commandment to love one another as God has loved us. We open up our minds and our hearts to truly see that sacred imprint of God on each of us. We allow our holy imaginations to understand that each of us is a reminder of God incarnate in Jesus, someone who understood the complexities of what it means to be. So this first action of faith is internal. It's an attuning of ourselves. We see the sacredness in one another. We see all God's people as beloved. That's action one that we can take. Action two is external. It's what we do in the world. And for this, I reference Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew 25:40. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. So in this step, we feed the hungry. We shelter the homeless, we provide medical care for the sick, we reach out in friendship to the lonely. The second part of active waiting in the season of Advent is to live our faith through action with one another. The third part of faith in this season of Advent is to not forget this exciting, mysterious joy of our faith. Don't forget the wonder and the awe and the miracle that is Christmas, God incarnate. Allow yourself, amidst the hustle and the bustle of the season, to slow down. Look at the lights. Spend a little more time by the fireplace. Break out your Christmas music whenever you want to. Do what you need to do to tap into the joy and the hope and the mystery of this season. So friends, as I mentioned in today's welcome, throughout this month, we'll be growing in our understanding of incarnation, and that's the word that is to say God made flesh in Jesus, an embodiment, and that's the understanding that we as humans are corporeal beings, that we inhabit bodies in our life here on earth. And so each week we'll be exploring this understanding of incarnation and embodiment and what they have to do with each other in a different way. Today we do so in our marking of World AIDS Day and inviting Dr. Bruce Walker to speak to us in worship about his work. So friends, the hope of Advent is a hope that we will renew our commitments to be faithful Christians in the world who actively await Christ in our lives through actions, through seeing all God's people as beloved, through caring for one another, and through being in awe of the mysteries of our faith. So now I'd like to invite Dr. Bruce Walker with the hope of Advent in our hearts as we listen to him, as we educate ourselves, pray, and take action.
Thanks very much, Reverend Megan, and good morning, everybody. 40 years ago, a new disease. disease appeared in emergency rooms in Boston and other cities, afflicting young people who rapidly died from that disease. At that point, it was a complete black box. We had no idea what it was, and I was just starting my career. As many of you know, I've continued to focus my career on trying to understand how the body fights back against this disease, which became known as HIV/AIDS, and why the body usually loses that battle. And what we've learned a lot, HIV disguises itself by coating itself in sugars, so it's a virus that gets into the body and can't be seen. It mutates rapidly, so it's a moving target, and it's an infection of the immune system, which explains why those young men who we were seeing back in 1980 were coming in with multiple infections and multiple cancers at the same time. It was because their immune systems had basically been destroyed by the virus. Now, we've made tremendous progress in the intervening years. There's now one pill taken once a day that can give people essentially a normal life if they have access to those drugs. And in resource-scarce settings, it costs just $1 a dose. There are 37 million people infected in the world, and over half of them now are on therapy, but they require that therapy lifelong. So the number of people on therapy is only going to increase over time. We clearly need a vaccine to prevent infections, and that's what we've been working on. The situation in Africa, where we've been working for the last 20 years, really reveals how desperate the situation is. It's the complex intersection of stigma, lack of empowerment of women, and poverty that really fuels this epidemic. In an area that we work, that I was just in 2 weeks ago, 70% of people ages 20 to 40 are HIV infected right now, which is just a staggering number. We've been involved there doing research and also trying to couple that to social good, a program that we've led called Females Rising Through Education, Support, and Health as a pathway out of poverty for young women. But it also has allowed us to identify new infections and understand how that battle between the virus and the host occurs. And HIV is slowly revealing its secrets. It's no longer a black box. And I'd like to end with three, I think, important points. One is that there are vaccine trials right now in progress that give us reason for cautious optimism that actually we will come up with a vaccine to prevent this infection. Another reason, another point is there's hope for cure, that there are some individuals who control this virus without even needing medication, and they have been infected for decades. And we now understand how their immune systems are set up to be able to achieve that outcome. And finally, the third point is that the knowledge that we're gaining from studying this horrible disease is actually giving us guidance for how to harness the immune system to fight against multiple different cancers and infectious diseases. So, hearkening back to the words that Reverend Megan said, I think on this World AIDS Day, there's reason for hope. There's reason for hope that we may actually bring an end to this epidemic. And there's reason for us to rededicate ourselves to doing everything we can to make ours the last generation that has to deal with this disease. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Friends, as we move into our time of offering this morning, I invite you to consider how the Nahant Village Church is this beacon of hope in our community, in the Nahant community, in the towns surrounding us, all the way down to Boston and beyond. We are a place of hope. We are open doors and open hearts and minds. And now I invite you to give generously in support of the ministry.